Would turn in your Gospel of Matthew in the Bible to the 27th chapter of Matthew, Matthew chapter 27. Of course, we've been going through a study of those things which came out of Jesus' mouth while he specifically hung upon the cross in the middle of his crucifixion and the mistreatment that he received from the crowd, from his opposition, from the adversary, even from those who were not spiritual or physical Israel, those who were Roman citizens, Roman soldiers, and everybody there who was blaspheming him and delivering him up to be crucified. Of course, we have described in these various lessons, at least to a degree in each lesson, this scene. And how sinister this scene is. How this man, Jesus, of course, we know him and believe him to be the Son of God, come in the flesh, an innocent individual, one who was delivered up with false accusations. And when he was even found innocent by those who put him through trial, was nevertheless delivered up to be crucified. Even having that opportunity to release him, they instead released a notorious criminal, Barabbas, instead of Jesus. And so he was beaten, he was spat upon, blasphemed, and ultimately nails were driven into his hands and into his feet. He hung upon the cross, he bled for mankind, he died for mankind. And of course, after that, thanks be to God, was victorious over death. And this scene of the cross is very gruesome, but as we've noticed up to this point, there are various things we can learn from it. Hebrews, the fourth chapter in verse 15, says that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us. In the second chapter in verse 18, it says that that high priest has suffered, that is Christ, and being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. That's a facet of the pedagogical nature of this account of Jesus' death on the cross in this specific lesson. Of course, we remember up to this point discussing God's grace, God's forgiveness, His mercy, His desire for those to be saved, His love for His family physically and desire for mankind, for them to be in a state of comfort. And of course, that provision he made for his mother and for the disciple whom he loved, and all of the things that came into this, knowing that Jesus cares for us, that he wants us to be saved, manifests greatly in his reaction to the thief which hung beside him, who asked to be remembered in his kingdom. We come to this important point of Jesus' death on the cross, where he utters these words, beginning in verse 45 of Matthew 27. Matthew's account says, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, 'Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him.' Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." You can only imagine what Christ was going through at this crucial point in his physical life on earth. His ministry coming to an end, everything that was prophesied about him coming into fruition in his death upon the cross, all those things that he knew he endured even to the end, understanding the pain he would have to bear, the stuff that he would have to go through. And it's interesting, in the 45th verse, the setting of this time, it says that it was the sixth hour, and until the ninth hour, there was darkness all over the land. That's from about noon to 3 o'clock. The sixth hour to the ninth hour. The time of day in which the sun is at its hottest, at its highest point, and yet darkness was all over this land. It's obvious that this had to do with a miraculous practice of God in this time. Darkness often signified judgment when it is revealed in the Old Testament. I suggest to you that has some connection here, as man's sin was the reason for Jesus' death on the cross. There had to be a price that was paid. God, as a just individual, had to be just even in this sense. If man was to be forgiven, and as Jesus asked for the forgiveness of those who were opposed to him and crucifying him, murdering him, even as he promised the thief on the cross that he would be with him in paradise, all of that rested upon this fact that Jesus had to pay the price. This scene was set in this dark hour. We can only imagine the loneliness Jesus felt when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But we need to understand that as this was a quote from the 22nd Psalm, and as this plays into the whole scheme of redemption, which is inclusive of all of the gospel of Christ, not just this account in Matthew, but all that even the apostles by inspiration wrote and the prophets by inspiration wrote, we must take it all into its context, into its remote context, into its immediate context, and even considering the context of the 22nd Psalm. We're going to do that tonight to understand what exactly Jesus meant and what exactly he was going through when we hear him cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, with various false doctrines, ultimately influenced by the teaching of John Calvin, we see some misunderstandings and some false interpretations of this concept, of this passage. Calvin is quoted as saying in his commentary on Matthew, in this section of Scripture, when Jesus uttered these important words, he said, "In order that Christ might satisfy for us, it was necessary that he should be placed as a guilty person at the judgment seat of God." And so what he would claim is that Christ was guilty. Not that he had done these things, but the guilt was transferred to him. And this is seen and misunderstood with even the text of Romans, the 4th chapter, with righteousness, that Abraham had righteousness imputed to him, but it wasn't his own, it was Christ's righteousness. And in that same action, in that same time, you have Abraham's sin transferred to Jesus, and now it is his sin, and that's what happened upon the cross. That in order for us to be forgiven, in order for justice to be served, Jesus had to become guilty. And I suggest to you that this is completely and totally contrary to the whole context of Scripture and to God's entire and eternal scheme of redemption for man. But considering that false doctrine that Jesus was guilty as he hung upon the cross, we understand the logic if we assert that that is the truth. 1 John the 1st chapter and in verse 5 plainly states why. He says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." If Jesus became guilty, if our sins were transferred to him and it became his own offense, it became his own guilt, there is no way that God could have been with him as he hung upon the cross. If that be the case, it would be morally and doctrinally improbable and impossible for God to be in fellowship with his own son, because his own son was now sinful. But of course, that can't be the case. That can't be the interpretation. We know in James, the 1st chapter in verse 13, he says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." And as we know Jesus' nature, this could not be the case. 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and in verse 21, a verse that we've quoted earlier in this series of lessons titled Spoken from the Cross, describe Jesus and what exactly took place in that action of dying on the cross for mankind. Paul said, "For he made him," that is God made Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now, as we read through Scripture, even as we mentioned this morning with regard to the Psalms, there are various forms of figurative language throughout the Scripture, various forms of Greek and Hebrew sayings with regard to how they spoke and in ways in which they communicated information during those times. This is one of them. He became sin. Well, how did He become sin? Was He saying that Jesus became guilty? Or was He saying that He became the individual to receive the consequences of that sin? Where Jesus became sin is the same sense in that He became a curse, not because He had sin and fall short of God's glory, but because He took the place of hanging upon the tree for us. That was no guilty man hanging upon the cross. It was Jesus, an innocent man, the Son of God. And so He goes through this trial, and He is seen to be innocent, and He's falsely accused. And even an individual like John Calvin would agree to that point, that He's innocent. This is a trial that is unjust, and He should not be delivered up to be crucified. You cannot deny that in its plain context of Scripture. So when did that sin transfer to Him? When did He all of a sudden become guilty? He never became guilty. He suffered the consequences of our guilt. And that was from the time of His being struck or being even kissed on the cheek by Judas as He was betrayed, all the way up into the point of His trial and all the way up into the point of His disciples forsaking Him and betraying Him and failing to stand in that gap and be an individual who stood up for Christ, all the way to His flogging and His muscles and skin being torn from Him to the point where the nails were actually nailed through His hands and through His feet, and He hung upon the cross and they pierced His side, and He was dead when they came to Him and they did not break His legs. He was suffering the consequences of our sin, but He never became an individual who was guilty. And we can see that because it's illogical to say such a thing because of who Jesus was in His ministry, in His life, and ultimately, even as He hung upon the cross. 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, and in verse 6, in the context of Paul speaking of the apostles preaching the gospel of Christ, he says that it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts, the apostles' hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, Paul explained that you cannot know the mind of Christ unless you have the Spirit which dwells in Him. You cannot know God's will unless you have the Spirit of God. They have been given the Spirit which dwells in God. They have been given the revelation of Christ. They have the mind of Christ. And they reveal Christ, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They preach Christ and Him crucified. They teach those things which Jesus taught them and what He revealed fully to them through the giving of the Holy Spirit, the Helper. And this is significant in preaching Christ because Christ is the glory of God. How do we know God? Jesus says that He manifests His Father to us. When we see Jesus, we see God. 1 John, in the first 5 verses, discusses this. That the apostles had seen Him, they had witnessed Him, they had felt, they had touched, they had handled that word of life. And because we aren't there, they reveal Him to us through their revelation of the gospel, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is significant in that He is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of His person. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. When we look at Jesus, obviously not physically, before our very eyes, but in the gospel, we see God. We see the Son of God. We see God and His will and His character, His divine nature, and in fact, through that knowledge and putting the knowledge into action and obedience, we can become the divine nature. 1 Peter, the first chapter. 2 Peter, rather, the first chapter. Through that knowledge, we understand who God is. We understand who Jesus is. We understand the way to salvation, understand the way to holiness and to purity. That's who Jesus was, even as he died on the cross. He is God in the flesh. John, the first chapter in his gospel, really hits hard on this in his entire gospel as the theme of John, that we may believe in Jesus as the Son of God. It says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, could not overcome the light. We see an intimate relationship with Jesus. We know to be the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the 14th verse, and God. In the beginning was the Word. Also in the beginning was God. The Word was not just with God. The Word was God. If Jesus was hanging upon that cross, a guilty individual, then we have to agree that God was guilty of sin. But God cannot be tempted by sin. He cannot sin. In God is no darkness. And in fact, even more ridiculously, we would have to understand that God was forsaking himself, if in fact he was forsaking Jesus on the cross because he was guilty. We understand that that would be not possible. This relationship, although he left the throne in heaven and humbled himself as a man, still existed. Jesus was still God. His rightful place was still in heaven at the right hand of the throne of God. He was the eternal being incarnate come in the flesh. That's who he was. And that's the point John is making. This man, Jesus, you see him in flesh and blood, but he was before Abraham. He is I am. That's who this individual is and was and continues to be. He's no man guilty of sin. And he's no individual whom God would leave because of being guilty of sin. There has to be another explanation. 1 John the 2nd chapter and in verse 2 says that he himself, that is Christ, is the propitiation, notice, for our sins. Never once in Scripture are you ever going to come across a passage that says Jesus had to die for his own sins. In fact, it's the exact opposite, to the contrary of that concept. He had no sin, and that's the only reason, or one of the main reasons, his sacrifice was sufficient to take our place and the punishment we so richly and rightly deserved. We see that in Hebrews, that he knew no sin and he was an individual who died for our sins as that perfect sacrifice. And now he reigns in heaven and serves as the high priest. We notice further that this could not be the case because in Jesus' ministry, as he talked about his death that was imminent at that time, that in fact many would leave him, but God would continue with him. That Jesus would be in a situation seemingly completely alone when it comes down to who he knew in his relationships physically and how he felt as he hung upon the cross going through that punishment. But someone, the most important one, was still going to be with him. John 16 and verse 32, Jesus said, "Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered each to his own, and I will leave, and will leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because who? The Father is with me." God was with Jesus then, and when everyone else would leave him, would forsake him, then we have the Father who continues to be with Jesus. He continues to have God on his side. He continues to have the strength of his Father at his aid. John the 8th chapter and in verse 28, Jesus declared that when you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him. The Hebrew writer says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, Hebrews 5 and verse 8. He was not guilty as he hung upon the cross. He was the exact opposite, perfect in every sense of the term, morally pure, God in the flesh, and ultimately, as a man, as a son, submitting himself fully to God's will, never once even having a thought of leaving God in disobedience. Even when he prayed in the garden, not my will, but your will be done. Let this cup pass from me, but I want to do what you will me to do, was a cry of despair and maybe even anxiety of thinking about the things that he's having to go through and is going to have to endure. And it's a horrible and terrible and painful and lonely experience. Yet it was necessary. And Jesus never once in his life doubted that. Never once in his life wished to forsake God's will and follow his own, leaving the foundation before the world that was made with regard to man's salvation, that plan that was devised in eternity. He wanted to fulfill God's will. That was his purpose. That was his goal. That was his desire. And he continued in it to the very end, being obedient to God. And God was with him. God was there with his son. Not once did God not love his son. Not once did God leave his son. But Jesus nonetheless said, my God, why have you forsaken me? There has to be an explanation to this. And I suggest to you there is. He quotes from Psalm 22. And in Psalm 22, the first two verses, if you left it at that, seems to be a psalm of despair and isolation and loneliness. In fact, it starts off, remember we talked this morning about those psalms of orientation, disorientation, and reorientation. It starts off as a psalm of disorientation. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. Where's God? Why has he forsaken the psalmist? Why has he forsaken in prophecy the Son of God? Where is he? You've got to keep reading. And in fact, one of the common practices of that time was to quote a verse from a psalm, but not just leave it out of its context, but in that referencing the entirety of that psalm. He quoted the first verse, but was fulfilling not just the first verse in making that quotation, but the entire psalm. And as we read that psalm, we understand in the greater context what exactly Jesus was going through and exactly what was happening with regard to his declaring or uttering, my God, why have you forsaken me? There are times even in our lives where we feel completely isolated from the world, completely lonely, even if we have our family surrounding us. Something is just weighing down on our hearts, on our conscience, and on our shoulders, and it's just too much to bear. And even though we have people on our side, even though we have God with us, if we're faithful to him, we still have a feeling of complete loneliness. The world can do that to us. That's even a tactic of Satan to make us feel alone, isolated, without hope. And it is certain that Jesus felt this to a certain degree as he hung upon the cross. Even though we see his mother and the disciple whom he loved gazing up at him, even though we see a thief on the cross change his ways, repenting of his past mindset, and in fact standing up for Jesus against the other thief who blasphemed him, who mocked him, there's still a feeling of loneliness as he's taking on the consequences of the sins of the world, paying the price, being the propitiation for our sins. But we continue in this psalm and must understand that Jesus recognized these truths and that he did not stop there and that he did not leave it at this concept and think he was alone, although he felt it very greatly in that time of adversity. But he remembered who his God was, who his Father was, and who he was as he hung upon that cross and still maintained that communion, that fellowship with God as he submitted to his will. In verse 3 of Psalm 22, there is the continued thought, "But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel." Notice this, "Our fathers trusted in you, they trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed." So here's a psalmist in the midst of adversity. Jesus is the one who is prophesied about in this psalm, in the midst of adversity, paying the price of man's sin, fulfilling the redemption of man and the plan of God in eternity. And he is feeling lonely. He is feeling isolated and helpless. But remember what God did in the past with Israel. Remember the patriarchs. Remember the men of faith that are so aptly listed in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Remember their times of adversity. Remember their struggles, the temptations they went through, and their adversaries who persecuted them and caused them to suffer and go through these various difficulties. Remember what God did to those who remained faithful. He delivered them. Jesus is understanding this as he's hanging upon the cross. He has the whole world essentially weighing on his shoulders because he is bearing the consequences of our sin, becoming sin for us. He can't help but feel lonely. He's a man. We need not forget his humanity as he dies for us. He's suffering these things as a man. But he can't lose faith, and he doesn't lose faith. He recognizes God's faithfulness to those who follow his will and whom he loves. Hebrews 6 and verse 13 reminds us of this. It says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply you.' And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." He went up to that mountain, Abraham did, and offered his son Isaac, as God had said, and God delivered on his promises, and God would deliver on the promises he made to mankind and to Jesus. He would be exalted. He would be given all authority. The kingdom would be secured and established and would reign in eternity, and Jesus would be that king and that high priest and our Savior. Our adversary, or our help, our advocate, rather. And he would be that one who would be victorious over death. He would die and then he would raise to die no more. Jesus knew that God had promised this. This was prophesied about and foretold even by Jesus in his ministry. And although he felt alone, he recognized and understood that this was not going to be the end, that there would be victory. God's promises are certain. That pattern continues throughout this 22nd Psalm, going back and forth, recognizing God's promises, who God is, but at the same time recognizing that this is a difficult thing, a difficult task that this individual, the Savior, is having to endure and go through. He says, "I am a worm and no man, a reproach of man, despised by the people. Those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him.' But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. You cared for me since birth. I was cast upon you from birth. My mother's womb, you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is no one to help. But wait, I'm in this adversity. These bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like raging and roaring lions. I'm poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots." You see the back and forth, the struggle, but then the understanding We have to understand this even in our lives as we struggle and as we look to our high priest who can sympathize with us. And the psalm ends in the last several verses with that understanding that God was not forsaking Jesus. There was the feeling of loneliness and isolation, but God was there. That Jesus had him with him as he prayed for help, and he was heard and his prayer was answered. He says in verse 19, "You, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me." If God was not there for him and with him, but had left him, he would not have heard him. 22nd verse, he says, "I declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you." So in the midst of adversity, because he understands that he is not alone, he's just feeling alone, he's going to praise the one who has not left him. "You who fear the Lord, praise him, and all you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, and all you offspring of Israel. He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him." In verse 27, there is that understanding and recognition of the victory that will come. He says, "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nation shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. All posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this." Victory. And that's exactly the scene on the cross with regard to those who look at it now. In that day, when that happened, it was a defeat, it looked like. The Son of God, who claimed to be the Messiah, who claimed to be deity, and even though he had all of this proof, people denied it and crucified him. Now he's dead, but he would raise up the third day. His kingdom would be established on the day of Pentecost, 40 some odd days later, and there would be victory. And all those who would follow him would be victorious. He is one who can certainly sympathize with us. When we feel that feeling that Jesus was going through on the cross, we feel alone. The weight of the world is on our shoulders. We're struggling through perhaps temptation. We're struggling through suffering like Job did. Did Job have God still with him, or did God leave him? He had a feeling of loneliness, but God was there pulling for Job. God was there for Jesus. And if we let him be, that is, we're obedient to him and faithful to him and do not lose our trust in him, he's there for us as well. Hebrews 13 and in verse 5, the Hebrew writer says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" This is encouragement and also reproof against individuals who allow the struggles in the physical life, apparently with things of a monetary value here, of a physical nature, of necessities, and the lack thereof, the struggle during that, to allow them to be covetous and to appropriate riches and materials and things that are needed in ways that are ungodly and sinful, instead of seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and understanding Jesus said, then all these things will be added to you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Don't be covetous, be content. Trust in God. Romans chapter 8 continues and elaborates on that concept of God being with us when it says there in verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It doesn't matter how difficult the time in life that you're going through is, how difficult the situation is, how hard it is with regard to your suffering or the persecution you have from others, or from physical ailments, or from even temptation, how hard it gets if we trust in God, if we remain faithful to Him, there is nothing that it can separate us from Him. The only thing that can separate us from our God is ourselves when we choose to sin against Him. The soul who sins shall die, we read in Ezekiel. That death being a separation from God. That's how we separate ourselves from Him. Nothing else can do so. And so we see it's all the power that we possess in ourselves to either be with God because of the grace He's given to us and the love He has for us, or by our own wishes, separating ourselves from Him. We even see it with regard to those who are preachers of the gospel, specifically with Timothy, and even us, as we are commanded and commissioned to go out and to spread the gospel to the world. Paul said, at my first defense, 2 Timothy 4, verse 16, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. Fellow workers in the kingdom, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, here's controversy. Here's an opportunity and a necessity to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And Paul stands in the gap, but he's alone. No one stood with him in his ministry at that time. But notice verse 17, despite the lonely feeling, he says, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work, and preserve me for His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. We come to the conclusion that the Apostle Paul was a martyr. He was killed. And yet he said, the Lord will deliver me. He will preserve me. And he did not lie. He was not wrong in that assertion. And Jesus was not wrong, even though his life came to an end. Because in the end of all things, when it comes down to the spiritual sustenance of the matter, God always comes through. It doesn't matter the situation. If we remain faithful to Him, we'll come out the other end victorious. So Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Not that he forsakes Paul, but that in even the most lonely of times and needful of times, Jesus is right there. That's why we look to Him as we run the race, because Jesus went through this as He hung upon the cross. And in Hebrews 12 and verse 1, the Hebrew writer says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He said, my God, why have You forsaken me? But knowing the rest of that prophecy, knowing the rest of that psalm, and knowing his Father better than anyone else, knew that death was not the end. There was victory. There was a kingdom to be established and a kingdom for Him to reign in. And just as the thief on the cross understood that he would be that king, and he would be given that crown, and he would be given that scepter of righteousness, and he would be given that authority, and his kingdom would exist and never be overthrown, Jesus understood it as well, even more so. It's interesting that Psalm 22 is followed by the contents of Psalm 23. A psalm that shows exactly what the full context of the 22nd Psalm shows that even in trials and tribulation and moments of loneliness, if we're faithful, the Lord, our shepherd, is right there by us. He says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." Notice, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and you anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." God is always with us, if we choose to be with Him. As we said, the only thing that can separate us from Him is our own decision to walk in the darkness instead of in the light. But as long as we have that desire, He makes Himself available to us continually and in our trials and tribulations. In fact, the only way to get through them and be successful is to have Him by our side. And thanks be to God that He never forsakes us and leaves us in that time of need, as we're lonely except for Him who is with us. Jesus experienced the terrors of the cross just as we would, as a man would. The pain, the anguish, the mental strain and anxiety and loneliness He suffered as a man, because He was a man Himself. But as He hung upon that tree, He recognized, as those who mocked Him and were opposed to Him and did not stand with Him in righteousness, that God was there. God was His helper. God was His advocate. God was the one who would deliver Him. He would be raised from the dead. And all of those things prophesied about, all of those promises would come into fruition, and He would be in the kingdom. And the same can be said for us if we only continue faithfully trusting Him even in those times of adversity. If you have not obeyed the gospel and you would like to do so this evening, we want to give you that opportunity. We want to give you that companionship and that fellowship and that love, that knit relationship with your own Creator, the one who died for you, the one who provided that path of righteousness, forgiveness, and salvation. You need to take advantage of that tonight before it's too late. If you have obeyed the gospel but have fallen short in some sense or fashion, you need the prayers of the saints. You need some kind of spiritual aid. We are here to assist you. Come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.